Please remain standing for the reading of Scripture. We're moving on to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. So we're entering today a brand new chapter 8 of Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth. And Lord willing, we'll cover chapter 8, which is two sermons. And if you know 1 Corinthians, only has 16 chapters. So as far as chapters go, we're almost halfway. But actually, the second half is quite a bit longer than the first. So let's go to the Lord again in prayer and ask for his help. Father, feed us Jesus today in the word preached. May we feast on him, his blood and his flesh, as we look forward in your good time to celebrating the sacrament here and the worship service on Sunday. But until that time, may we continue to feast on Jesus, who is our only hope. Commit our time here to you. We pray that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit and lead us. For there's one gospel, Lord, only one, and that involves as the central focus Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians opens with the Apostle Paul addressing the second of the questions that the Corinthians had sent him in their letter to him. You remember this letter's response to an epistle that they had sent to him saying, hey, we have a bunch of questions. The first one was about whether betrothed people should get married and marriage in general. And this one is about the question of eating food sacrificed to idols, which was a big problem and a big issue in first century Corinth and in the Roman world, because that was very common. If you went to a restaurant, as it were, that food may have been sacrificed to idols. The propriety of Christians eating food sacrificed to idols was the issue. And as the apostle often does, he folds into his answer lots of other very helpful doctrine, which we'll see in today's text as well. Hence the title, Food, Idols, and the True God. We're going to find out that this is an extraordinarily relevant text, as this sermon and this text deals with the heart of the issues swirling around us today that all of us have to be undoubtedly aware of. And therefore, without any further ado, let's make it our goal this Sabbath day to cling to the true God in Jesus as his wise and patient church, looking together at 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6, the title, Food, Idols, and the True God, the doctrine. Life in a fallen world requires believers to put up with a lot of noise. Now, I had originally wanted to use the word nonsense here, but I decided against it, not wanting to put anyone off unnecessarily. Still, if you are able to accept it in a good way, it certainly does fit. And what I mean is that some of the cost of living in a fallen, sinful world where Satan, whose head has been crushed, still thrashes about seeking to cause as much fuss and trouble as he can, is the unavoidable necessity of hearing and sometimes even listening to phrases, slogans, concepts, and doctrines that are just plain wrong, or at best are woefully inadequate or incomplete. But these things are spoken with such intensity, such fervor, such passion, that the adherents of them have adopted them as their gospel message. So it becomes the gospel message for everyone. And you remember that God created every human being to be a gospel proclaimer. Everyone is an evangelist of one gospel or another. So this gospel is presented to us as imposition upon us, being imposed upon our souls. Now, to some extent, though admittedly a much more innocent one, the same dynamic is found in today's scripture lesson. In light of that, let's get a better handle on the doctrine that life in a fallen world requires believers to put up with a lot of noise, which in fact conveys non-reality. Now, to be specific here with regard to our sermon text, the non-reality or the non-existence is the non-existence of idols. Idols don't actually have a real existence, an actual ontology, if I can use that word. They aren't real. They don't have a reality to them. Paul makes this explicitly clear in verse 4a of our lesson where he says, and I quote, "An idol has no real existence." And the same thing is true of every false gospel as well. It doesn't have a real existence either. There's no substance to it. It's just fluff and air, but there's no reality behind it. And what we mean by a false gospel is any message that is forced on the world of rational and moral agents as something that they are allegedly bound to believe and follow. And if they refuse to believe and follow it, then they are judged and deemed by the people who do believe and follow that gospel as evil, wicked, terrible, awful human beings. And of course, this judgment is not the judgment of God. It is the judgment of those who have set themselves in his place and have self-righteously and self-proclaimedly made themselves the keepers of morality, thought, and conscience. Now, the Christians in Corinth who believed that eating food sacrificed to idols was sinful because that food was actually sacrificed to idols, which we know don't really exist, those Christians needed two things from their brothers and sisters in their church who did not believe that food sacrificed to idols was a problem and shouldn't be eaten. One, they needed love and compassion. And two, they needed gentle gospel instruction. And I think the same is true of people, even Christian people today. Many are convinced of the full truthfulness of the world's slogans, and we should seek to help them understand that there is more to the picture than meets the eye. And ultimately, it all must focus on Jesus. So life in a fallen world requires believers to put up with a lot of noise, which in fact conveys non-reality, but which has to be tolerated to an extent. Now, this principle was touched on in our last point. There are at least two ways that the faithful Christian churchmen need to endure noise or nonsense or non-reality of the claims of false gospels. One is in the context of other fellow believers who are being swept into it or sucked into it. And the other, and there, we need to express tender love, patience, and kindness, gentleness, and instruction. And the other is among the people of the world whom we are seeking to reach with the true gospel. And with them, too, we need to listen to them. We need to patiently hear them out. We need to be kind. We need to acknowledge their ardor and zeal. And we need to show the love of Jesus in both word and deed. As we do that, and if the Holy Spirit works in them as he worked in us, this can be an extremely effective means of funneling all that zeal into the full, rich, free, and liberating truth of Jesus and his gospel of grace. Now let's look at these six verses, 1 Corinthians 8, 1-6. After we considered that doctrine of life in a fallen world requiring us believers to put up with a lot of noise, now let us grasp how maturing churchmen are to think about food, idols, and the true God. Now, at first glance, that is a strange triad, food, idols, and the true God. But in reality, when we think about it, it covers everything. Food encompasses all the physical necessities of life, all the things we need to live. Idols embrace all the myriad of errors that fallen humans make in inevitably worshiping something, because we can't help it. We're created to worship, and everyone worships. Everyone has a God. And the true God, the triune God of the true church and religion, is the real answer to everything, in and through our faith in the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, the God-man. So with all that in mind now, let us discover how maturing churchmen are to think about food idols and the true God. First, from the perspective of love and humility. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now, the ESV, if you're using that, you'll notice that several places in these verses and also in verse 4, they put these words in quotation marks. And I kind of like that. I think what they are assuming, the editors, is that Paul is quoting the Corinthians in their letter to him about knowledge and things like that. So just keep that in mind. But these three verses, in some ways, if you read them again or look at them, they seem rambling and disconnected, but actually I don't think they are. Remember, Paul has before him his bullet points of questions that the Corinthians had for him. Should people get married in this difficult time? What about food sacrificed to idols? We go on, we see a whole bunch of other really interesting things about tongues, head coverings, prophecy, worship services later on, spiritual gifts, what love is about. Paul is looking at this list of questions that the Corinthians had asked him, and this one, the second one, is what do we do about this problem about food sacrificed to idols? Paul, this is a quandary for us. Now, if you're here next week, and we're all here, Lord willing, and we're preaching from the balance of chapter 8, we're probably going to see a lot of the answer to this. But the issue is a real one. And I think we all can see in our own lives and culture, it's an issue of conscience that some people have problems with certain things in the world, doing certain things, others don't. And so we need to be gracious with each other. Actually, I just thought of this, the whole thing about the COVID issue and mask wearing and social distancing, all those things. That's kind of an example of it. You know, some folks are really concerned, that's great, and we need to really honor that. Others are a little bit looser than that, and then, you know, we can accept that too. There's these differences among us, but love must conquer all things. So the Apostle Paul takes a bit of an interesting approach, though, in verses 1 to 3. I think in verse 1b and 2, he's addressing the Corinthian parishioners who did not have a problem eating food sacrificed to idols. I mean, this would be a little bit like going to Costco, going into the frozen meat department and seeing a sign on there that says, you know, this is good food, it's 100%. Premium beef, but it was sacrificed to an idol. Do you buy it or don't you buy it? You know, some people have a problem, some wouldn't. That's basically what it was. Now, I assume in Corinth and Roman culture generally, lots of that food that got served to people in, if I can use the word, restaurants or whatever. Remember restaurants? Anybody ever remember restaurants? Okay, yeah, places we used to go 100 years ago. But basically, that food, if it was good, was probably, you know, from the temple, fresh, just sacrificed to an idol. They don't want to throw it away. The priest has enough. So they sell it to the meat market or the restaurant, and the people come, they eat it. Is it a problem? Well, for some, it probably was. But to keep humility and love front and center, the apostle does not immediately jump on the answer and say, of course it's okay. Doesn't everybody know that? Doesn't everybody understand that we have Christian liberty and freedom and we don't have to worry about idols and the existence of idols and we have no fear of Satan and the world and hell and damnation and idols and all that? He doesn't do that. Instead, he adopts a gentle pastoral attitude, and he watches out for the Christians in that parish who were weak, if you will. Now, Paul is not condemning knowledge here in verses 1 to 3. That would be very unwise, but he is insisting that for the true regenerate believer in Christ, it must be vitally connected to love. Knowledge is great, but it must be connected to love, which of course connects us to Jesus. And hence we hear again those beautiful words of verse 3, quoting, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." There you have love and knowledge tied up in knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, love for God through Christ must be the goal of any and all gospel knowledge in the church's ministry, work, worship, and everything we do. So how maturing churchmen are to think about food idols and the true God? First from the perspective of love and humility, then from the framework of dogmatic theology, verse 4. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one." Now, dogmatic, children, means very strong, unequivocal, well, you wouldn't know that word, very strong, no way out of it, truth. Okay, so dogmatic, it means this is the way it is. There's no arguing with it. This is the way it must be, dogmatic. So it's, you know, the word dogmatic. So that's what we're talking about here. So after establishing the priority of love, which Paul will especially do in the 13th chapter, the famous 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, the great minister anchors that love in irrefutable and strong doctrinal tenets. One of them is found in verse 4b, quoting, "An idol has no real existence." And the other is seen in verse 4c, again quoting, "There is no God but one." But before the august apostle made those two absolute and world-dividing comments, he revisited the initial Corinthian question about, quote, the eating of food offered to idols in verse 4a. So I think this is a very important and great strategy that Paul pursues here, and we should do the same. And that is, he prizes love for and in Jesus Christ over everything, even knowledge, even though they're connected. And then he lays out the gospel schema of truth based on and in that love. And that would be that idols possess no existence, and that there's only one authentic deity in the whole universe of reality, the triune God of the true and Christian faith and church. Now, that's a pretty bold statement to make, that there's only one God. He exists in three persons, subsists in three persons, and he is the God that you serve. So in a sense, the big question for us is, do we believe that? And if it's true, how could we possibly know it is true? And that must be through the second person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, the one who rose from the dead in time and space and is our one and only hope. How maturing churchmen are to think about food idols and the true God? First, from the perspective of love and humility, and that's really, really important. That's true in the church and in the world. Then from the framework of dogmatic theology, in other words, we don't beat anybody over the head with it, but we don't make any excuses for it either. We absolutely say there's no such thing as an idol, and there's no other God than the one true triune God. And then, finally, from the mindset of accepting the fact that truth and error are subscribed to on earth, verses 5 and 6. "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Now, this point on your outline, I think, is really key and important, and this is extremely relevant and useful. Paul is conceding that the world thinks there actually are, quote, gods and lords, small g and small l. We see this vividly in verse 5. He concedes that. He doesn't fight it. He doesn't resist it. He just concedes that they think there are. So the principle for us is that we need to concede this fact too. Just accept the fact that everybody worships something. Atheists, every other religion, whatever, they all worship something. God has his people that he brings out of every tribe, nation, race, people, group, place in the world, brings them to Jesus. Everyone worships something. We need to concede that fact, that there are small g gods and small l lords all over the place. But even more important than that, and infinitely more significant than that, is we never ever accept it. We concede the fact that people think there are gods and lords and worship them, but we never accept it. We absolutely reject it wholeheartedly because we accept and worship the one true God through the one and only Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we live in the world, and in so doing, it requires us to acknowledge the fact that there are all kinds of idolatrous false gospels. And as I mentioned earlier, human beings are actually created to be evangelists. And the spokesmen for false gospels seek to win even the true saints of the church over to their gods and lords and idols and ways of thinking and their utopian ideals. And all the while, the maturing lover of God in Jesus Christ, who is faithful in his church as his worshiper on his day, patiently, securely, kindly, gently listens, shows respect, is gentle, and yet thoroughly rejects the message of false hope that is not rooted in Jesus Christ alone. So in other words, when we're addressing people in the world and people are so enamored with their gospels and they have something to live for, you know, everybody needs something to live for, and every once in a while something comes along that gives folks something to live for. And then they become zealous evangelists of that gospel, wishing to inflict it on everyone. We should understand that. They're created to be evangelists, but we must reject the message. I believe in principle and in practice that this is what Paul did with the Christians in Corinth who still struggled with their memories as lives as pagans, when perhaps in earnest they really did actually sacrifice food to idols. So some of the Christians in that Corinthian church, before they were believers, probably did go up to the temples there in Corinth and do that sacrificing. And verse 6 is exceptionally advantageous for all of us Christian churchmen, whether we're weak or strong in these areas of conscience, because there Paul writes, and I'm quoting, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So there's this very important. When the apostle pens words like these, he is not suggesting that we have our truth and our God and our religion and our way of doing things, and that the world has its, and that they're both fine, and that we ought to have the attitude and approach of, I'm okay, you're okay. Paul is not suggesting that at all. That's not the case. Instead, the apostle is saying, we possess the truth in Jesus Christ, absolutely unequivocally. And we acknowledge that other people think they have the truth in their false gods, idols, and lords. So both camps are evangelists. The true church spreads the good news of Jesus Christ in word, thought, love, and deed, in preaching and kindness. Doesn't force it on anyone. It requires it of everyone, because God does. God commands everyone to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. But we don't enforce it. We simply pronounce the good news that there's hope, love, grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness, wonder, perfection, everything good in Jesus Christ, his kingdom, and the forgiveness of sins. And the world spokesmen shout their demands, and so doing, they seek to inflict their gospel on everyone else too. But it's not gentle. There's no option. These non-judgmental worldlings have judged any who don't embrace their gospel as evil. Don't fall for it. I ask you, dear saints, which do you prefer? The gentle message of the King of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you prefer the harsh insistences of the world? Basically, the options. Let's do some application this morning and understand why Paul's teaching here is so valuable for the true church. Now, many of you have undoubtedly already discerned why this is so true. One of the glories of Christ's kingdom church on earth is that God our Father is so perfectly realistic and candid with us. He does not present to us a Shangri-La of an alleged utopian universe where no real problems exist. Instead, he, the Lord, says it like it is, and he prepares us as church in Christ to be able to stand against any and all opposition. And therefore, let us now enjoy and relish why Paul's teaching here is so valuable for the true church. First, because it helps keep our consciences clean in Jesus. Now, what we mean by this is that even though we must hear and listen to and be aware of a lot of things that are not true and which are potentially dangerous, we are nonetheless not contaminated by them so long as we stay connected to Jesus as his true and faithful church. Many professing Christians cave into the false gospels of the world, and then they think themselves important and relevant. In actual fact, the exact opposite is true. It is the old, tried and true gospel of Jesus and his blood that is actually significant, living, vital, and relevant, and imperative. All false gospels are simply reworkings of earlier failed ones. So what about the Christians in the Corinthian church, some of whom could eat food offered to idols without a tinge of perceived guilt, and others of whom who could not do this without feeling quite uncomfortable? Well, as I mentioned, Paul will address this largely, Lord willing, in the balance of the text from chapter 8 next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But for now, it should be clear to all of us why Paul's teaching here is so valuable for the true church. Well, because it helps keep our consciences clean in Jesus, even while we minister among people who are quite confused. And obviously, dear, some sincere Christians were and are befuddled too. Otherwise, this whole chapter 8 would be rather irrelevant for us. So whether we are dealing with God's people in Christ's church who have real issues with their faith and its application, or we are relating to people in the world who make no pretense to gospel or scriptural truth at all, but who are preaching their own messages of peace on their terms, the principle is the same. We cling to Jesus and his gospel of grace, and we remain his faithful church people all by grace. And how do we do that? By faith in Christ and in him alone. Genuine, sincere, real, saving faith. And is this faith arbitrary? Is it just one of many gospels with many gods and lords? Is it just one of many among the worlds? No. This faith is rooted in historical fact. Jesus Christ really did die on a cruel cross on Calvary's hill, shedding precious blood for elect sinners from every place, race, nation, people group. And he really did rise from the grave on that first Easter Sunday morning. For us and for the world, this is the good news that we all must hear, embrace, and possess. Let us both believe in Jesus and let us share him with others who so desperately need him. Beloved, food idols and the true God could hardly be more pertinent than it is today. Let us be thankful to our Heavenly Father that he has taught us the facts, even today, about food idols and the true God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that you have taught us the truth about Jesus. You've taught us we don't have to be scared, we don't have to be mean, we don't have to be ornery, we don't have to yell at people. We can be gentle and tender and trust you and pray and leave all these things in your hands and be faithful, sane, quiet, gentle saints in a world that is very, very confused. But we thank you that you have left us here, given us the opportunities we have to be witnesses for you in Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be faithful as that. As you have fed us, Christ, may we feed him to the nations by proclaiming him and living out the love of Jesus to all. We pray in Christ's name, amen.